We'll continue reading from Acts 25, Acts chapter 25. If you recall, two Sundays ago, we covered chapter 24, where Paul was appearing before Felix, and Felix kept him bound, and now Festus succeeds Felix as the governor. Let us hear the word of God. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come with and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. As far as the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, I guess there's no verse 7 in Psalter 15. It was a typo in sending the sermon info. It should have been 16, but that's okay. We still sang to the Lord's praise and glory. Our text for this morning comes from Acts 25. I'll simply read verse 9 and 10. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Well, Paul is on trial yet again. Yet another trial, as our theme suggests. The wheels of justice can sometimes turn very slowly, can't they? When those wheels of justice seem to turn so slowly, justice can seem like a long way off, or even altogether absent. What is God doing? When will God come with his justice and intervene? If we read in the book of Revelation, even the saints in heaven are longing for the justice of God to be done, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Injustice and abuse and suffering can loom large in the face of injustice. False accusations can take a toll as your name is dragged through the mud. Threats to life and liberty seem real in the absence of justice. We see that in society today as different groups are calling for justice. Maybe more personally, we face trial after trial in our lives that are uninvited, unexplainable, and seemingly unended, and we begin to ask, where is justice? Maybe you've been abused in the past. Justice seems like a faint illusion, like the mirage in the desert that seems to appear on the crest of the hill, and then as you crest the hill, it's gone again. The pain drags on. In a sense, this is where we find the Apostle Paul. Kept in prison because one ruler wants to please the Jews. And then put again on trial by the next governor. Takes him out of prison again and sets him on trial again. Trial after trial and no justice. Paul is left in prison, bound in the transition of rulers, the Roman province of Palestine, from Felix to Festus. What's going to happen next? Will Paul's bonds be for nothing after all? I thought Paul was supposed to preach the gospel. Will this injustice meet with silence? What will God do? Is God silent when his people suffer injustice? Well, Paul is in prison. The wheels of justice seem to turn slowly, the wheels of Roman justice. But the Sanhedrin doesn't sit still. It comes from the religious side of the equation, where the wheels of justice are picked up and begin to move more quickly. That's what's happening in the background as the Sanhedrin are intent on destroying Paul and silencing his message of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. It's interesting, as we move through this chapter this morning, in verse 2 we read this, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed Festus against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him." This is nothing but an escalation of the persecution against Paul by the Sanhedrin. They're trying to buy the favor of Festus to get Paul on trial again in Jerusalem. And they're plotting and they're planning that when Paul comes down to Jerusalem, they're going to take Paul and they're going to kill him. Does that sound familiar? It should, because in chapter 23, we read exactly that. Those 40 men who swore an oath that they would not eat and drink until Paul was dead. The Sanhedrin takes up that very plot. Not content to leave it in the hands of these 40 men, they take it into their own hands, and they're going to kill Paul in almost an identical way. They're no longer accomplices, but they are the perpetrators of a deadly conspiracy to kill Paul using the good graces of the governor. Maybe you're thinking this morning, well, you said that the wheels of justice were turning more quickly. Well, if the Roman governor wasn't going to turn those wheels of justice, the Sanhedrin was going to try and bring justice according to their own standards. The Sanhedrin wanted to destroy, but they are unwittingly being used to ensure that Paul would not be forgotten in prison under Festus. To bring attention to Paul's case, you see. Festus thought that Paul was safe in prison, but the Sanhedrin said, no, we want Paul on trial. And so Paul is brought back into the foreground. The message of Jesus Christ is going to be brought back into the foreground through the machinations of the Sanhedrin. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Children, you remember Joseph when he was captured by his brothers, thrown into a pit, taken out of that pit, thrown into prison unjustly under Potiphar, and then taken from prison by Pharaoh and made viceroy of Egypt, a position of power. Was instrumental in saving his family, providing food for them in a time of famine. What did he tell his brothers? After all these things had happened, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what we see happening here this morning in the life of Paul. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill Paul, but in doing so, God was going to use it for good. God was going to use it for his own purposes, as we'll see. And this is how we should also understand injustice done to us. We might not be able to make sense of the things that are happening to us and around us, but God doesn't always ask us to make sense of these things. Like Paul, he calls us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel in the midst of injustice. This is not to cover over injustice, but it's to call us back to what God has called believers to be and to do. So what God, or what others mean for evil, God will mean for our good. And for the glory of his name, as we see operating in this chapter. The Sanhedrin embarks on this deadly conspiracy, but Festus does not allow them to transfer Paul to Jerusalem and follow through on their murderous intention. Festus goes to Jerusalem, he hears them, and he says, I'm going back to Caesarea. And if you want to accuse Paul, you come with me, you send men with me to Caesarea so that we can try Paul there. For whatever reason he does that, we don't know. But again, we see the overruling power of God in not allowing Paul to be brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem, to be tried there, and ultimately to be killed there. In God's providence, God was protecting Paul through the instrumentality of Festus. What does that remind us of? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he wills. Proverbs 21, verse 1. It's a tremendous comfort, isn't it, to know that our rulers are in the hand of God. That what they might mean for evil, God can turn to our profit and to our good to protect us in spite of evil intentions. And so Festus calls for the Jews to bring their accusers forward against Paul, as we read in verse 5. In verse 7, the Jews bring many grievous or heavy complaints against Paul, even though they could prove none of them. Luke is intent on sharing these details, recording every injustice done against Paul, but also recording Paul's innocence. It's notable that they could prove none of these charges against Paul that they brought forward. No evidence whatsoever. But what do we see here this morning? We see the anger of an unregenerate heart, a heart that is without Christ, the anger of a heart without Christ against the followers of Christ. In any attempt to destroy the gospel and its message and its messenger, the Sanhedrin will ensure that the charges are serious sounding, even if they are without proof. We will build the worst case scenario to destroy this man, Paul, and his message, regardless of whether it's true or not. This is the method of a heart without Christ. To roar like their master lion and destroy the integrity and the faithfulness of God's servants, which they hate, which they want to destroy, because it's the servants of God, the people of God, that bring the message of God, that bring the confrontation with Christ. And then Paul comes to his own defense. In verse 8, he's crystal clear. He says this: neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. I've not sinned against the law of the Jews. In fact, he had upheld the law of the Jews when the elders in Jerusalem had asked him to purify himself in the temple. His actions there now speak to his integrity in that situation. He is vindicated in going into the temple to purify himself. He is clear of these objections and these charges of the Jews in desecrating the law of the Jews. Paul himself was a Jew. He speaks to his own integrity. He had not sinned against the temple, but rather gone into the temple and followed the rituals of purification. Nor had he sinned against the laws of Caesar, but only upheld respect and civility for the Roman rule of law and those who wielded the power of the sword. On every count, Paul is clear in his own conscience as he stands before Festus and before the Jews. Paul is adamant. He's emphatic in his own defense. I've not offended in anything at all. Doesn't mean that Paul was sinless. No, it doesn't mean that, but it means that he had a clear conscience, as he said before Felix in chapter 24. He had a clear conscience in all these matters, and he continues to maintain that clear conscience. Only a clear conscience can make such emphatic claims against the charges laid against him. That's a lesson for us too, isn't it? When we are unjustly charged with wrongdoing or slander against our character or our actions, will we be able to make such a sound defense of our conduct and of our character? Not claiming to be sinless, but to have a clear conscience in the things in which we are accused. Well, Festus, ever the crowd pleaser, offers Paul a choice. in verse 9. Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Festus is playing both sides of this equation. On the one hand, he wants to please the Jews and the Sanhedrin. But on the other hand, he knows that Paul is innocent, and he wants to, in a sense, protect Paul. He gives Paul the choice. Do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried there of these charges? He wants to respect Paul's rights as a Roman. But he also knows that he's going to have to face the Jews when this case is over. And if he makes one misstep, it could mean the end of his political career. But he can't play both sides. He'll turn out the loser in more ways than one as he seeks to do this. Paul sees through the ploy. He argues in verse 10 that he should be judged according to Roman law as a Roman citizen. He reasons with Festus. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Any judge worth his salt would see this case as cut and dried. Paul is innocent. Agrippa says so himself at the end of chapter 26. This man could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Paul is innocent. Festus knows it. Paul appeals to the knowledge that Festus has. Paul continues to assert his innocence in verse 11. If he is guilty, then he would be most willing to bear the consequences of his crimes, even to the point of death. These aren't rash words that Paul is speaking in the moment, in the heat of the moment. Paul doesn't shy away from the reality that the law is there to punish the evildoer, as he himself writes in Romans 13. If he is guilty, then he will accept the punishment as coming from God through the hand of the magistrate. That's how consistent Paul is in his thought, in his walk, in his theology. But on the other hand, Paul also asserts that if none of these things are true of which the Jews accuse him, then they have no right to judge him in their court on their turf. And so he makes his appeal to the highest authority of the land. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. I appeal unto Caesar. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, he does so to avoid murder at the hand of the Sanhedrin. Paul knows the hatred these men have, not only for him, but for Christ. If the Jews were willing to crucify his Lord and Savior, they would not hesitate to kill Paul. And so by appealing to Caesar, he also appeals to the protection of Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had this right to appeal to Caesar, to take it to the highest court of judgment in the land. So he appeals to Caesar, on the one hand, to prevent murder for his own protection, but he also appeals to Caesar in order to complete the mission that God had given him. And here we get to see how Paul sees through yet another trial. Paul always had a keen sense of the mission upon which God had placed him, to which God had called him. In Acts 9:15, he was going to testify before the kings and Gentiles. His appeal to Caesar would intentionally place him before the highest throne in the then known world. The Roman Empire reached into Europe, all the way around the Mediterranean basin. The Roman Emperor was the most powerful ruler of the then known world. And if Paul had to testify before kings and rulers, what better place to go than to the heart of the government of the Roman Empire and to witness to Caesar. In Acts 23:11, there's another thing that's propelling Paul forward to appeal to Caesar. The Lord had assured Paul that he would not only witness for Christ in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. Yet another trial. But this trial would serve to bring Paul to fulfill the Lord's mission for him. Paul had a keen sense that his work was not yet finished. Even though it meant waiting for further justice to be done, Paul didn't give up. He kept the big picture in mind of what God was doing in the world at that point. He kept his calling in mind as a servant of God and stayed focused on the task at hand to represent Christ amid yet another unjust trial and delayed justice being done to him. Paul knew what he was about. Do you? This point here is extremely helpful for believers this morning. So often we want to pack it in when we get discouraged. When we get discouraged, we lose focus because of injustice in the world or in our personal lives. Or just in terms of trials in general, the hard things of life, we get discouraged. And we don't want to go on. But this morning, God calls us to reconsider our calling as believers, to be light and salt in this world, to continue the mission that Christ has called us to as a church, not to lose heart, but to continue reforming our own hearts, continuing reforming our life together as a body, as this part of the body of Christ, to be faithful where God has planted us, to be a light and a salt in this neighborhood, to show him forth to lost souls. And so yet another trial, but also an opportunity to witness to the power and the person and the grace and the glory of Christ. Whatever trial you face, whatever trials we have faced as a church family, are we convinced of this, that our work is not yet done? That we cannot pack it in and retreat to our homes? But God calls us to worship him and to go out into the world to be a light and a salt, to represent Christ to a dying world. Beloved, we are not yet finished, are we? God calls us to persevere in the work of the gospel. And so let's continue, knowing that God has called us to this work. No matter what happens around us, regardless of the circumstances, continue leaning on the power of Christ. As he told his disciples in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore unto all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, or teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So with the power of Christ behind us, God calls us and encourages us and challenges us to the work of being gospel spreaders, particularly in times of injustice. But Festus faces a dilemma, and that's our second thought. On the one hand, he faces a political, judicial dilemma. What is he going to do with Paul? This dilemma comes to light as King Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice come to visit Festus. We'll see more of these two in the next chapter, as I'll refrain from introducing them at length here. But it's important to know that Agrippa was partly Jewish, and so well-versed in Jewish matters and Jewish relations. As they come to visit Festus, Festus consults their expertise, particularly of Agrippa, in verse 14. Festus declared Paul's case or cause unto the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix." And then he goes on to explain what has happened. The Jews wanted judgment made against Paul. But Festus rightly notes that Paul could not be put to death without a fair trial, without knowing, or without being heard. This was grounded in Roman law. In a sense, we get an interesting picture into life in ancient civilization in the Roman period. The laws that governed the land. Those ancient laws form the basis for our own laws of our own land, doesn't it? That's what we see here. Every Roman citizen had a right to a fair trial, a right to be heard in that trial, and a right for justice to be done in the courts of the land. So what we have today is nothing new. It's grounded in Roman law, and the Judeo-Christian heritage. Interestingly, Festus remarks that the charges brought against Paul were surprising. He found them surprising. In verse 18, he says, "Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations of which things, of such things as I supposed." See, Festus was expecting something entirely different. He was expecting some charges of political maneuvering or of insurrection as they had first brought to Felix. And he expected proof to back up those accusations, but those accusations never came. If it had been merely a political and judicial matter, Festus could have handled the problem. The charges were surprising, though, and not something that Festus was prepared to handle. That left him with a dilemma. On the judicial and political side of things, a dilemma that Paul had resolved for Festus by appealing to Caesar. But at that moment, Festus did not see that. But there was a second dilemma for Festus. A dilemma on the spiritual religious nature of the trial that Paul was enduring. As Festus relates the story to Agrippa, he shares that the charges were rather strange. Note how he phrases the charges, the questions, in verse 19. They had certain questions against him of their own superstition. The word there for superstition in the original Greek has this idea of demon worship. What Festus is saying there, their own religion, as it were, was driving their charges against Paul. Their own superstition was driving their charges. And so we see immediately how he dismisses the claims of Christ. These charges against Paul. He goes on to say that these charges centered on someone named Jesus, of one Jesus. Or we could read of some Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. In a sense, Festus is keeping Jesus at arm's length, saying some, in colloquial terms, we would say some guy named Jesus, whom Paul was speaking about, whom he affirmed to be alive. Festus rightly recognizes that the central issue in the dispute is about Jesus Christ. But he labels it as a part of the Jewish and Christian superstition. It's a religious dispute in which he wants no part. It's about some Jewish man who died, who Paul claimed to have arisen again. What does this tell us? Paul's been preaching again. Paul has been preaching again. Paul has been setting forth Christ to the Sanhedrin again, setting forth Christ to Festus again, in accord with the calling of God upon his life that he was going to testify before rulers and kings. Festus has heard of Christ crucified and risen again. The Sanhedrin has heard of Christ crucified and risen again. They would have had knowledge of what had happened to Christ. Both have been confronted with Christ again, but both have rejected Christ. And Festus's next comment is telling about how he views the so-called problem of Paul and the gospel and of Christ. In verse 20, we read this, "And because I doubted of such manner of questions." One way of reading this statement could be that Festus doubted the charges that the Jews brought against Paul from a legal perspective. I doubted of such manner of questions. I doubted as to their legality. But another way of reading it could read this way: because I doubted about these speculations. Well, both translations have merit within the context. The latter reading gives us a window. Following the original Greek gives us a window into the heart of Festus. On the one hand, he doubted these charges even as he did not understand them. But he also viewed the issues at hand as religious speculation. He viewed them with interest, but said, that's just speculation. There's nothing real about that. There's nothing concrete. There's no facts here. This reveals the heart of Festus over against Christ, much like Felix. He wanted nothing to do with Christ and his claims on Festus' life and heart. He dismissed Christ as superstition, as some man, as mere speculation and myth. But isn't this always the response to Christ? Of a heart that is dead and without Christ. The response of an unregenerate heart, the heart that hasn't experienced the blowing of the regenerating Spirit upon it. The word came to Festus, and he dismissed it. You see, this rejection appears not just in the secular unregenerate heart of Festus, the one who would rather live for pleasure and power in his own Roman pantheon than for Christ. But it's also the response of the religious, unregenerate heart. The rejection of the religious, unregenerate heart might look more respectable, but both are the same, aren't they? Both of them reject Christ. Festus actually sided with the Sanhedrin when it came to Christ. We see this in the world today, don't we? There are those within the broad spectrum of what we might call Christianity, religion in general, who reject Jesus as a myth, as a speculation of a crazy mind. And if you don't believe that, let me just share the title with you of a book that I had to read several years ago in preparation for my exams. written by someone who claimed that they were Christian. The myth of God incarnate. The myth of God incarnate. They're trying to wrap their minds around the fact that God became enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. They couldn't wrap their minds around it, so they wanted to make it more palatable to the mind. They said, let's keep all of these things about God being incarnate, but let's call it a myth. So it's not so offensive. So it's not so hard to get our minds around that we don't have to submit our hearts to God incarnate. It happens in the religious world. Also in the secular world, for those who have a rabid hatred for Christ and dismiss him out of hand because of the change that is required at his hand. But that's all out there. In books or in society, in the street. What about here this morning? What about here in your heart this morning? What about you? How do you view Christianity this morning? Just a form of religious speculation? A sport to ask questions? To challenge the central tenets of the faith, not in order to understand them better, but to undermine them at every turn? Something fashionable to talk about. When the elders come to visit. Something that you're well versed in, but still reject in your heart. And in your life. Maybe you're here this morning. And you look at Christianity. You look at biblical Christianity. You look at Christ and you say, that's a shot in the dark. I don't know if I can believe that. It might be right. It seems right. There's something within me that says that Christ cannot be evaded anymore, but I'm not sure that I can believe it. Some man named Jesus who died and is now claimed by Christians to be alive. I've grown up with this, but I'm not sure if I can believe it. Why is that, my friend? Is it an inconvenient truth for you? Because you secretly want both. You want Christ and you want to continue living the way you're living. It's inconvenient because Christ demands your heart, as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Are they inconvenient because they require a wholesale change to do what you know is right? Maybe you're still arguing. You say, how can that be when I'm here at church? Surely it counts for something that I came to church this morning. But if your mind and your heart are not bent by the truth, by the gospel, towards a believing embrace of Christ, then he remains as someone that you are actively rejecting. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. Someone who's a mere myth, speculation. My friend, it will not do to dress up your opposition to Christ in respectability, in respectable speech. What we think is respectable worship. The Lord is after your heart this morning. Do not reject him as Festus did, as Felix did. Repent. Once more, my friend, repent. Turn. That's what it means to repent. Turn to Jesus Christ from your way of life, from your way of thinking, from your act of suppression of Him, and turn to Him and live. It doesn't mean that it will always be smooth sailing. You will contend with the sins of the flesh. You will face an ongoing battle against sin. But repent, you must. And turn from sin, you must. And turn to Christ, you must. That is the claim of Christ this morning. One who is real, one who is alive, one who is seated on the throne of God in heaven, who calls for your repentance, one who is coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Judge of all the earth, who will put each one of us on trial to judge our deeds, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Paul was on trial that day. But in the hearts of the Sanhedrin and of Festus, it wasn't just Paul on trial, was it? It was Christ who was on trial again. And he was rejected. So, my friend, we need to stop. We just stop putting Jesus on trial. And believe that he is the high priest who can save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. In our last thought, we see Paul's innocence in the midst of yet another trial. Paul maintained his own innocence in his own defense. I've done nothing wrong at all. But now Festus maintains Paul's innocence before Agrippa. Agrippa is eager to hear Paul in verse 22. He says, I would also hear the man myself. He doesn't want to rely just on Festus's judgment. He wants to hear Paul. Tomorrow, Festus said, thou shalt hear him. And so the next day, verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice come in much pomp, sweeping in, sitting down in the hall of judgment. You can almost see it in your mind as they come. Paul is given another hearing before yet another ruler. Paul is given another opportunity not to cower in fear and to lay down, become a doormat for these Roman rulers, but to boldly preach the gospel. In verse 24, Festus introduces Paul to Agrippa and to the audience. Verse 24, he says, ye see this man, behold this man. What does that remind us of? Pilate, behold the man. It's interesting, isn't it, that we see a pattern developing here. Of a believer following in the footsteps of Christ. You see this man. And then he maintains his innocence. That's what Pilate did with Christ. What a blessing when we follow in the footsteps of Christ, suffering innocently. When others vindicate us in our innocence. And again, the echo of the judgment hall of Pilate and of the crucifixion of Christ continues in verse 24. You see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Not crucify him now, but kill him. The crowd was bloodthirsty. The servant is not above his master. And so it should not surprise us when we face the things that Paul faced. Genuine faith will face persecution, perhaps even death. But the striking note of Festus' closing words before Paul addresses his audience that he is innocent. Verse 25, "But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him." Nothing worthy of death. Paul is innocent. Verse 26, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord." Why does Festus say that? If a prisoner appealed to Caesar, the ruler would write down charges that would be brought to Caesar and say, "This man is guilty of these charges," or "He's been charged with these crimes." And it's your task to find him guilty or not guilty. Festus says, "I have nothing to write. Nothing. I have no certain thing to write. I have no facts, no charges, nothing to write unto my Lord and to Caesar." Paul had no such crimes. And so Festus lays it in the lap of Agrippa. Verse 26, "Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write." He's hoping that if Agrippa examines Paul, he's going to have something to write. And so Paul is submitted to the lordship of Agrippa and another opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 27, Festus writes, or Festus says, "It seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Paul's innocence renders it unreasonable, really, to send him to Caesar. What's the point if he has done nothing wrong? So Paul's innocence is maintained, and yet he suffers. Can the same be said of you, beloved? Your faith in Christ, is your integrity such that if you suffer wrongfully, though justice may delay, can you continue to wait in your integrity? We say with the psalmist, "Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Try thou my inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart." Why is it important that our innocence and our integrity be maintained? Because it enhances our boldness to speak. To speak of the innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ. It's from him that we draw strength, that we draw our own innocence, that we draw our own integrity, isn't it? As we stand in the righteousness of Christ, we can stand before the judge, before the heavenly judge. We can stand before the earthly judge. We can stand before all of our earthly judges as they surround us and hurl accusations at us. But as we stand in our integrity, in the innocence and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can be emboldened to speak of Christ. Helps us transform yet another trial into an opportunity to witness of the power of the gospel in saving us and magnifying Christ, as Paul will do in Acts 26 before Agrippa. May God help us to stand with a clear conscience before a watching world to be bold witnesses of Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We pray that in some way it would find its mark. It would find its mark in the hearts of the unbelieving, so they will repent and believe and submit to Jesus. It would find its mark in the heart of the believer to go out emboldened to speak of Christ, standing in an innocence and integrity not our own, but bought with the precious blood of Christ, knowing that it is that blood that has changed us, that there's power in that blood to change others, even the worst of sinners. Lord, we pray this in the forgiveness of our sin, forgiveness of rejecting Christ and His claims on our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.